Well, this morning we're ready to push into the last chapter of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. I'd like to begin by reading the first four verses. And so if you'll turn there, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we're going to talk about the only problem in Philippi that Paul identified in this letter. Verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I beg Euodia and I beg Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. I read about a CEO of a company, a man who was accustomed to having his way. He would say something and his employees would jump. And he was talking about some problem in society. He says, you know, if I were God, I'd show him who the boss was. And there have been times I've prayed, Lord, show him who the boss is. Snap your fingers and set things right. Make something happen, but I know that's just not the way life is. That's certainly not the way that life is in our experience. I mean, fathers learn pretty quickly that they can't bring about change in their marriage or in their family just by snapping their fingers. In fact, if you expect your children to do something just by snapping your fingers, they're probably going to show you you can't do something by snapping your fingers. Which is to say that life involves waiting. And no one waits more than the ones who would like to snap their fingers. I mean, fathers do more waiting than the children do. Fathers wait for their children to grow up. They wait for their children to mature. They wait for their children to acquire knowledge. They have to wait for their children to require skill. And our Heavenly Father waits more than anyone. He has more patience than anyone. He's waiting for us to grow up. And He can't just snap His fingers and we make changes in our life. And I say all of that because last week when we were in the end of Philippians chapter 3, Paul, verses 18 and 19, talks about the enemies of the cross of Christ. And he contrasts them, the enemies of the cross, with those who were the citizens of heaven. Those whose politics are heavenly and not earthly. And he gives us some contrasts. Enemies of the cross of Christ are contrasted with those who are waiting for Christ. Did you catch that last week? The very first characteristic that Paul mentions of those whose citizenship is in heaven is that they wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to talk about those who worship the body, whereas Christians are waiting for the transformation of the body. He talks about those who have perverted values, contrasted with those who have true values. He talks about those who are earthbound, contrasted with those who are bound for heaven. But the primary characteristic of those whose citizenship is in heaven is that they are waiting. Now, that's not necessarily what you would think the opposite of being an enemy was, or that that's not the right response to those who are the enemies of Christ. But Paul says we have to wait. In fact, some versions would translate that word, we have to wait it out. And so in this life, we are often finding ourselves in the position of being a patient who is waiting for changes to occur, for things to happen. And moving into the fourth chapter, Paul is going to talk about some of the things that need to be done while we're waiting. Yeah, we're anticipating a great remodeling that's going to come to us. This remodeling is going to involve the transformation of our body. It's going to involve our body being made conformed to the kind of body Christ has. And I'll be happy when I'm there. I'm not there yet. I had to have some dental surgery Friday morning. I was dreading it. And I'm much happier to be this side of it than I was the other side of it last week. And that's the way it is. I mean, we know as Christians the day is coming when this body that gives us all kinds of problems is going to be gone for good, and we're going to have something that replaces it that we can't even imagine what it will be like to have a body like that. And until we get there, we've just got to wait. But in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul begins by saying, therefore. And that means, here are some things to take away from what I've just said about waiting, about having proper values, about glorying in the right things, about anticipating the new body we're going to be given. Here are the takeaways for us now. And there are three things Paul wants us to know, and these are the three points of the study this morning. First of all, Paul says we are to wait by standing fast. Secondly, he says, we are to wait by standing united. And thirdly, he says, we are to wait with joy. So until we get to that day when we're on the other side of everything, we're going to wait by standing fast. We're going to wait by standing united and wait with joy. So let's talk about the first one. Again, Paul says, brethren, my beloved, long for, stand fast in the Lord. The last great German offensive of World War II has become known in history as the Battle of the Bulge. Hitler had concentrated his remaining forces on the border of Belgium and Germany. And even though all of these, there were several hundred thousand German officers, there were thousands and thousands of trucks and tanks and jeeps and guns and artillery, even though they were all moving to this launch point there on the border, and even though the Americans and the British, the Allies, knew that German forces were being concentrated, Eisenhower and Bradley pretty much ignored it. Kind of like Illinois playing Purdue last week. You know, they just took them for granted. They didn't think the Germans had anything to offer. Whatever they were going to fight with was not going to amount to much, and they could probably swat them off like you'd swat a fly. But instead, the Germans pulled all of these forces together. That was one of the greatest intelligent failures of World War II, not that we didn't know what was going to happen, but that we didn't take it seriously. And so the Germans concentrated on a line between two American divisions, the 2nd Division and the 99th Division. They were a few miles apart. 2nd was up north, 99 down south. For many years, Rand Toul had a member, Walt Friels, who was a young kid, drafted near the end of the war, went through training, and his first engagement was the Battle of the Bulge. He was in the 99th, and Walt was wounded. And the doctor told him, you've got a $1 million wound. And they sent him back home. So he missed most of the fighting. And he never talked about it. You had to kind of pull it out of him. But he was in the 99th, the 2nd was up north, and there was a weak spot between the two positions. And the Americans knew there was a weak spot, so they sent an I and R company to the middle there, between the two strong points. I and R means intelligence and reconnaissance. An I and R company was not a frontline fighting company. They were supposed to gather information and report back to headquarters. But the Americans had nobody else to send, so they send this I&R company comprised of 18 men. They didn't know that across the valley from them were 5,000 German paratroopers, the elite of the German army, and a company of panzers led by the most radical Nazi officer in the Battle of the Bulge, Joachim Pieper. 18 men versus 5,000. And on the day of the attack, the Americans figured out pretty quickly they didn't have enough guys. And they sent word back to headquarters, "We need support. We're facing a massive force." The Germans were advancing across this valley. They had come through a town, and the Americans were kind of up on the side of a hill, and then there was a valley between the town and the hill, and the Germans came out in that valley, and the Americans started firing, and they knew they couldn't hold all 5,000. They sent word back, "We need reinforcements." And the word back from headquarters was, "Hold the line." They didn't have anybody else to send. Hold the line. And for that entire day, those 18 men held off that German force. The Germans had to fall back and regroup at least three, maybe four times. On the final push of the day, late in the afternoon, they overran the American position. But by holding the line for one day, that gave the Allies time to bring up other reinforcements in the rear. And so even though the Germans got through that line, they then ran into a wall of Allied soldiers. And that probably, those 18 men holding the line, that probably saved the Allies in the Battle of the Bulge. And that's what Paul says here. He's writing to Christians in Philippi. I don't know if there was 18 of them. There may have been more. I'd like to think there were more. But he tells them, hold the line. You're facing enemies. You're facing people who worship their appetites. You're facing people who can't tell the difference morally between Chanel and sewer gas. You're facing people who are perverts, have twisted values. You hold the line. You stand for Christ. And that's what we today are to do as we wait. We're to stand fast against everything that's gone wrong, whether it is the libertines. I'll say we need to stand fast against two enemies: the liberals, and by liberals I mean those who have no rules, who follow their appetites, who worship the god of this world. We're not to be like them. We're to stand fast against them. And we're stand fast against the legalist, like Paul had been, who think that the way to heaven is by your own obedience, that you can pull yourself up to heaven. You know, when that rich young ruler came out to Christ and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ says, "Keep the commandments." In his reply, he betrayed the giant lie that legalists believe. He said this, "All these have I kept from my youth up." And that's what legalists tell themselves. I'm doing everything I ought to be doing. And that may be the biggest deception that makes a legalistic view of religion possible. I've got all the boxes checked. I'm doing everything Christ wants me to do. I'm not failing in any way, shape, or form. And they fail to realize that even when they've done all they can do, they are still unprofitable servants. So while we're waiting in this church, what are we going to do? We're going to hold the line against ungodliness on the left. We're going to hold the line against legalism on the right. We're going to put our trust in the grace of God. And we're going to bring our lives in harmony with His will. While we are waiting, stand fast. Secondly, verse 2 and 3. While we are waiting, stand united. You know, when I read this account here in verse 2 and 3 of Euodia and Syntyche, it seems to me like it's just a squabble that must be going on between a couple of women here in church. But I think there was more than a squabble involved. I've preached now for over 50 years, and in my experience, most of the problems in congregations I've worked with have been caused by men. But there have been times when problems were caused by women. And I'll tell you this, and this is just my experience. On those occasions where women were the problem, they were a far bigger problem than when men were the problem. There was just more of a challenge. They were more difficult to deal with. The problem they caused was more egregious, serious, than those usually caused by men. And so I kind of think there's more than just a squabble going on here. And the reason I think that is because Paul names names. And for Paul to name names, as he does on occasion, but when he names Hymenaeus and Philetus to Timothy, he's talking about men who were preaching a lie that caused people to lose hope in the resurrection. Now that's a serious matter. And when he names Janus and the Egyptian physicians, Janus and Jambres, I think their name is, he's talking about serious business. And here he names the name of two women who were at odds with one another. He doesn't tell us what they're at odds about. But whatever it was serious enough for him to call them out by name. I don't know how humiliating this would have been to have gotten a letter from Paul. You're the congregation, you come together, and these two ladies are sitting out there, and a brother gets up to read, here's what we just got from Paul, and they're listening along, and all of a sudden their names are being named. I wonder if they were looking for a pew to crawl under. That's how serious this was. So Paul, number one, shows this is serious by naming their names. Number two, the solution for the squabble is that they walk by the same rule. Look at verse 2. Beg them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now what I see Paul doing here is not arguing particulars. He doesn't talk about what the problem was. He doesn't give us any details. Paul is arguing for principles. That these two women need to get on the same page on the basis of principle, regardless of what the particular may be. And the principle that Paul is appealing to here is unity. Listen, when you're trying to stand fast against the enemy that is the world, when you're trying to stand fast against liberalism and legalism and every other ism that comes down the pike, a divided church is not going to get the job done. For us to hold the line in Gibson City, we've got to be united among ourselves. And for any hint of division to creep in is going to weaken our power and our ability and our influence in this community. And Paul knew that's the way it would be in Philippi. And so you beg these two women. You can't snap your fingers and order them. You beg them. Paul says, I'm begging you to. Be of the same mind. That's how important unity is. And it's so important that this breach between these two ladies be healed that Paul asks an unnamed individual. He doesn't name the particular problem involved. He doesn't name the individual he is asking to step in and help them. You see there in verse 3, I urge you also, true companion. Who's he talking to? We don't know. But what we do know is that Paul here is invoking Matthew chapter 18. Christ says that when there's a problem between two of my children, two of my people, and they can't work it out between themselves, then a third party needs to get involved. A true companion. Someone who understands the importance of the principle that's at stake here. Paul says, true companion, help these women. Help them. They cannot solve this problem on their own. And that may have been because of pride, because each of them thought they were right, because each of them thought the other is the one who ought to apologize, the other is the one who ought to take the first step here. I'm the wronged party, the offended party. They need to make up. That may be why they had not made up yet. That may be why they had not reconciled yet. And Paul now has brought their names before the congregation. Matthew 18. When two brothers cannot work out a problem between them, it's time to bring in others. And that's increasing the social pressure. And let the others hear what the problem is, and let the others render a judgment in the matter. If both need to be told they're wrong, let the others, the impartial bystanders, the third parties, tell them that. If one needs to apologize to the other, let the impartial third party bystanders tell them that. But resolve this problem. It's a serious matter. It requires two women getting on the same page. It requires others helping them get on the same page. And Paul concludes in verse 4 talking about a spiritual reality. The names of both of these women are in the book of life. There is a heavenly reality that applies to all of us here. Our names are written in God's book in heaven. And how is it that we who have our name in His book in heaven can't get along with each other down here? I mean, when we come and we're not able, we're so upset with someone we can't even look them in the face, how are we ever going to take on the world? Verse 3 is one of the most important statements in the New Testament about how serious division is, even when it's only two people involved. Any division in the church is a serious matter that is to be taken seriously. And so Paul says, while we are waiting, you know, there's going to be things that come up in life that might make us irritated or aggravated or upset with each other. And to be of the same mind does not mean we've all got to think alike about everything. Not at all. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10. We can be of the same mind even though we disagree on particulars. That's Romans 14. We don't have to agree on particulars. We have to agree that we all ought to be united and close ranks. And you can believe what you want to believe about this, and you can believe what you want to believe about that, but we're all going to stand together to hold the line. And so, Paul tells us to stand. He tells us to stand united. And he tells us to stand rejoicing. There in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, how did chapter 3 begin? It began with Paul saying, don't put any confidence in the flesh. You put your confidence in Jesus Christ. You rejoice in Christ. And in order to deal with division, we've got to go back to Christ. We've got to... These two people, maybe they each thought they could solve the problem, but the problem wasn't solved. And only when they turn from themselves to Christ... You see, when someone's upset you, it's only when you turn from your sense of being hurt, of being wronged, of being offended, that you can react like Christ wants you to react. What if God dealt with us on the basis of how badly we've hurt Him the past 24 hours? I mean, we'd be continually in trouble with God. God deals with us on the basis of love. He deals with us on the basis of grace and on the basis of mercy. And until we turn to God and find our direction in Him, and find our joy. There's not going to be any joy between these two women until they make the Lord the focus. And so when they do that, maybe one of them will apologize to the other. Maybe both of them will apologize to the congregation. Certainly both of them will be asking the Lord for forgiveness. And by being reconciled, by closing the breach between them and coming back together, now isn't that grounds for joy in a congregation? When two people have been knocking heads, start showing love to one another. Start showing acceptance and compassion to one another. And that's how we rejoice in the Lord. So while we're waiting down here for the wonderful thing that's ahead, we're going to wait by standing firm. We're going to resist the devil until he flees from us. We're not going to give in. Hold out long enough and the devil will finally throw in the towel. We have that promise from God in the book of James. So we're going to hold out. And we're going to be united on the same page, understanding the principles are more important than any particular in our life. And our joy is going to be found in the Lord. I have read historians, religious historians, who say that history is the record of man's search for God. And I don't think that's right at all. Now, I'm not saying men haven't searched for God, but I don't think that's the main lesson of history. I'd say it this way. History is the record of God's search for man. Isn't that what happened back in the Garden of Eden? Now, on Wednesday nights, we're studying Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4 from the standpoint of everything in the rest of the Bible is found in those four chapters in seed form. And in chapter 3, when man sinned, did man go looking for God? No, God had to come looking for him. Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Eve? God came and looked till he found them. And God is doing the same today. He's looking for each of us. Because Philippians 1:6, he wants to finish what he started. When he forgave us and saved us, and set about to transform our character into that of his Son, Jesus Christ, he is wanting to finish what he started. Let God find you. If you're hiding from him, if you've got fig leaves sewn together hoping you're camouflaged, let him find you so that he can finish what he has started. And then the day will come when he'll take this body that he's given us to live in and he's going to make it in something that is grand and wonderful beyond our ability to imagine.